Good morning. Good morning, and welcome, folks. Welcome each and every one of you to worship in Railway Street on Sunday, the 8th of May. It's a joy to see you all, folks. Those of you that I can see, I know there are more folks at the side of the gallery. I can't see at the minute, but welcome each and every one of you, and welcome wherever you're watching or listening from today as well, folks. Let's worship God together. Hebrews 10 says this: day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, he's talking about Jesus, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Let's pray. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we praise you afresh for the wonder of the gospel. We cannot hear it too much. We cannot believe it too deeply. We cannot rejoice in it too fully. We remember how under the old covenant, every day in the temple, sacrifices were offered for the sin of your people. To show them that sin was serious, that sin separated people from a holy God, that sin led to death, and without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness. We praise you today for the new covenant, created through the shed blood of Jesus, your Son. For the certain knowledge that through the death of Jesus on the cross, you have taken away our sins once and for all. Nothing is left undone. Nothing more needs to happen. Nothing else and no one else could meet our need. It's not that Jesus did his part and now we must do our part. It's that Jesus did his part and now we must trust in what he did. We praise you, Lord, that having justified us through that finished work, you're perfecting us day by day through the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. We who have been declared perfectly righteous will be made perfectly holy, again, not by our efforts, but through the work of your grace. We rejoice that one day we will be made perfect and loving as our Lord Jesus. So may the sure and certain knowledge that our sins have been taken away and are remembered no more cause us to overflow now with praise and thanksgiving as we come to worship you. For we ask it in Jesus' all-victorious name. Amen. Again, Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. Let's draw near to God now, and let's exalt the name of our God as we praise him in song. Come, now is the time to worship. Well, good morning, boys and girls. Good to see you. I'm going to show you a picture. I'm going to ask you, do you know what this is? It's not hard. It's pretty easy. Give it a moment. There's a picture now. Can anybody tell me, what is that animal? What is it? Shout it out. It's a goat. Yeah, it's a goat. Has anybody here got a pet goat? Nobody. Nobody in Lisburn keeps pet goats. Out where we used to live, there were people who kept pet goats. Goats, you know, goats have a great appetite. Goats will eat anything. And out where we were, people would often have goats. And goats were great for keeping the grass down. Especially along the grass verges where we lived. I could do with a goat up at the manse at the minute. The grass is growing that fast. A goat. Do you know what a scapegoat is? Do you know what a scapegoat is? Have you ever heard that expression, a scapegoat? What sort of a goat is a scapegoat? Well, let me tell you a story to try and explain that. One day at home, a mom had baked some fresh cookies. And she had put the cookies in a bowl. Next picture, please, Neil. Thank you. She had put the freshly baked chocolate cookies in a bowl. She set them on the table. She called her children. She said, there's fresh cookies. And they came running out to the kitchen. And they were all pushing each other to get to the cookies. And what do you think happened? Well, the bowl got knocked and hit the floor. And what is a glass bowl? What happens to a glass bowl when it hits a hard floor? It smashes. Was that you, Adam? Good man. It smashes, and there were bits of cookie and bits of glass everywhere. And the boys and girls were going, uh-oh. And in came Mum when she heard that crash, and she said, "Who did this?" Everybody looked at their shoes. Nobody said a word. And they all felt guilty because they knew it could have been any one of them. They were all beside the bowl when it fell. And then there was a woof. And everybody looked at their dog Spot. And then everybody, all the children, pointed at the dog. And Mum said, "Really? Spot, did you do this?" "Woof," said the dog. And she said, "Well, you know, it seems to me like you're being made the scapegoat. You're taking the blame for something that you maybe didn't do." But she said, "You're going to have to go out into the garden. Out into the garden, Spot. You're not going to be able to come back inside." Folks, a scapegoat is somebody, and there's a picture here. A scapegoat is somebody who takes the blame for others. Somebody who takes the blame for others. So we talk about somebody being made a scapegoat. That means they take the blame for others. They often take the blame for something they haven't done. And that expression, scapegoat, lots of people know that in our country. They're familiar with that, but most people don't realize that comes directly from the Bible. A scapegoat is something we find in the Bible. In the Old Testament, God had commanded his people to have one special day each year, which they called the Day of Atonement. And on that day, two goats were chosen. They had to be perfect goats without any fault, perfectly healthy. And they would be chosen. Next slide. One of them would be sacrificed as an offering for the sins of the people. That goat would lose its life, would shed its blood so that God's people could be forgiven for the wrong things they had done. The goat took the punishment that people deserved. And the other goat, it was kept alive. And the priest, next picture, the priest would lay his hands on it as a picture to show that the sins of the people were put on the goat. And that goat was then led off into the wilderness and released to run away and never be seen again. The goat was a picture of what God does with our sin when he forgives us. Just as the goat would be taken away, our sins could be taken away and never returned. And so that second goat was called the scapegoat, or the escape goat. It was a symbol of how once we are forgiven, our sins are lost forever, never to be found again. And that practice of choosing two goats on that Day of Atonement was looking forward to an even greater sacrifice to come, next slide, when Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. He gave his life, he shed his blood so that our sin could be forgiven, just like that goat that was sacrificed. But in dying on the cross, he was also taking the punishment for our sins on himself. Just as the priest would lay his hands on that goat as a picture to show that the sins of the people were put on it, so Jesus took our sins on himself. And so as a result of what Jesus did, when we trust in him as our Savior, our sins are forgiven. The Bible says God remembers our sins no more. They're completely forgotten, never to be remembered again, because Jesus paid the price for them on the cross. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for how what your people did in the Old Testament as they took those two goats in the Day of Atonement was pointing ahead to that time when your Son would come and would take our sins upon himself and give his life on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. We thank you since he did that, no other sacrifice is needed. All we need to do is to put our trust in Jesus as our Savior to save us from our sins. And we thank you that when we do that, our sins are taken away. You remember them no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far do you take them from us. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
I have a little confession to make. Before the pandemic, we had bought tickets to a show in Dublin of one of our favorite stand-up comedians, Trevor Noah. And so the show was canceled, and it was postponed several times. And then a few weeks ago, We got the news that it's scheduled for the 8th of May, Saturday. And we looked at the calendars and we saw I was preaching today. So what to do, and we decided to go. So last night we went down there to Dublin and then we came back in the middle of the night. So I'm just telling you all this to explain if I fall asleep halfway through the sermon, that's the reason. Trevor Noah is to blame. But I want to also emphasize the fact that I did not just go there for the sake of entertainment and laughs. I had a much higher spiritual purpose in doing that. Because as I was preparing my sermon this week, I struggled a little bit with the introduction. I could not really nail that introduction down. So I thought to myself, well, the real reason I want to go down there and listen to him is because he's got a lot of good material. I'm sure I will hear a story or a concept or an idea which will make for the perfect introduction to this sermon. Now, I'm sorry to say that did not happen. He had a lot of good stuff. He talked about all kinds of issues. He talked about entering through immigration. He talked about curry. He talked about black people dancing and white people swimming. He talked about the pandemic. He talked about masks, conspiracy theories. You name it, he talked about it. But there was nothing really that could help in any way with this sermon. And I think part of the reason is because what we are dealing with today is a very very peculiar topic. It is the Day of Atonement fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's not. It is a fairly difficult concept. So what I would like to do, I'll ignore, as I did with Melchizedek, all the weird and wonderful details, like, for example, why is there ashes of a heifer in the water that's sprinkled and all these kind of things. If you are one of those people who are really passionate about those, come and talk to me afterwards. We'll have a very interesting conversation. But for the purposes of today, I'll just focus on the main ritual which stands behind that those two chapters, the Day of Atonement. And think how it helps us understand better the death and resurrection of Christ. And then finally, we'll think about the practical implications of that and those calls that come at the end of chapter 10 for us to approach God. So, first of all, the Day of Atonement. That ritual, which is a very important part of the worship and religion of Israel in the law in the Old Testament, is the basic background behind those chapters. And the Day of Atonement was something that took place every year during the great autumn festival. The temple in Jerusalem and the tabernacle before it was structured in such a way that God's presence was in the innermost room of the temple. And that room was inaccessible to anyone, so no one could enter. And there was only one exception. Once a year, only one person, the high priest, could enter that that room. And that was the only exception. The only time when a human being could actually enter the presence of God was during that that time. It kind of underlines the importance and the significance of that ritual. And the reason why the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies once a year during that Day of Atonement is because this was the day when the sins of the people were ritually confessed, forgiven, and the temple was purified. Michael explained a bit about the two goats that formed the heart of this ritual. And so what happened was the high priest will take one of the goats and lay his hands on the goat and confess all the sins of the people of Israel. And symbolically lay the sins on the goat, and then the goat will be driven away to the wilderness, a place where there is no life, a place which symbolizes the realms that are removed from God, a place of death and desolation. And so the sins of Israel will be symbolically removed from them. But there is also a second goat, and that goat was sacrificed, and the high priest will take the blood of that goat, and with that blood, he is going to go into the temple and then into the Holy of Holies and use the blood to purify the temple itself. And that is an interesting point about the ritual. It is not only the sins of Israel that are removed from the community. The ritual also serves to purify the temple itself. And the idea behind that ritual is that every time a person sins, their sin accumulates a bit of pollution in the house of God. And that pollution grows and grows and grows, and unless it is dealt with, it is going to cause disaster. If you want to imagine it in more contemporary terms, just imagine a day when you have spent the whole day cleaning the house and preparing a very nice dinner, and everything is clean and perfect and ordered, and then you have a bunch of children who are playing outside, having the time of their lives in the puddles and the mud and the rain, and they come back into the house and they take off their muddy shoes, and one of them helpfully puts them right in the middle of the table, right next to the turkey or whatever. Okay, that is the image of the impurity which accumulates in the house of God. It spoils the relationship. Or an even better way of thinking about it is, imagine an eternal fire burning in the house of God. And with every sin that every member of the community does, is almost like going to the temple and throwing a handful of explosive power in the direction of the fire. And that explosive power does not immediately reach the fire, but as every member of the community comes and does their bit and throws more and more explosive power, the pile grows until at one point the powder comes into contact with the fire. And then that causes a big explosion and everything is destroyed. That was the danger of leaving sin unaddressed. And that is why every year, during the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to remove the sins of Israel to the desert, symbolically confess them and remove the cause of pollution. And he also had to cleanse the temple with the blood of the goat so that human sin and God's holiness does not come into contact with each other. And so that you prevent that tragedy when sin and holiness meet and the whole community is destroyed. And that was, the Day of Atonement. Now, the reason why the author of Hebrews is drawing our attention to that ritual is because it explains something about the death and resurrection of Christ. So, it is Jesus Christ who fulfills the Day of Atonement. If you have checked the web page for today, you might have noticed the fact that the picture there are several sandcastles. And you might have looked at that picture and wondered, what on earth do sandcastles have to do with the Day of Atonement? And the connection is actually much stronger than you might imagine, because if you look at chapter 10, verse 1, the text there says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves." And just like the sandcastles throw a shadow, and the shadow is not the castle itself, so the law is a shadow of a much greater reality. It anticipates, it prefigures something much greater that was going to happen, and this is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so in the passages that we read, the author of Hebrews is telling us that what the Israelites were doing every year with the Day of Atonement, with the two goats, laying their sins on one of them and driving it to the wilderness away from them, as the Old Testament says, as far as the east is from the west, so far God has removed our transgressions from us. So removing the sin away from the community. And purifying and cleansing them and the temple, and preventing God's judgment falling upon them. This was all really looking forward to the day when Christ is going to come and bring the reality of what this ritual has only been pointing forward. So Christ came as a high priest, and he entered not the earthly temple, but the real temple. He entered God's presence in heaven, and he brought with him not the blood of goats, but his own blood, and he purified not an earthly temple, he purified the heavenly sanctuary and us, our conscience, forgiving the sins that we have committed from the beginning to the end of time. It is that reality to which the Day of Atonement points. You may read this passage and wonder, well, what does that actually mean? I mean, how did Christ actually enter heaven? When did he do it? Was he entering heaven as he was dying on the cross? Or was it between his death and resurrection? Where did he go? Where was he for those 3 days? Was he maybe going up into heaven? Was he in hell? Did he enter heaven after he was raised from the dead or after he ascended? When did it actually happen? How did it happen? And I want to suggest to you that if you are asking those questions, you're probably asking the wrong questions, because the idea is not that Christ literally did that. This is describing the spiritual reality of something that happened as he was dying on the cross and when he came back from the dead. The main point is that when you consider what actually happened, on the outside, it was a fairly insignificant event. How many, I read many years ago a book called The Davidson Affairs. Michael must get you a copy of that. And The Davidson Affairs was, of course, not, it's a play on words of David's son. So it is a book about telling about the story of Jesus, as if there was a Washington Post reporter. So it kind of mixes modern-day realities with the ancient world. So there is this journalist from the Roman times or whatever, who comes to Jerusalem, and he is reporting the events. And the book is trying to retell the story of the gospel as if it was happening in the age of mass media. So imagine if we had the BBC or the CNN or any of the global media that we have today, and if Christ was dying today, what sort of news coverage do you think he would have gotten? And the answer is very, very little. It was a fairly insignificant and ordinary event. It was just another rebel from another troublesome province at the edge of the empire who had been accused of sedition, shamed publicly, and executed, as many, many others were before and after him. It was an utterly insignificant event. And this is the reason why a lot of the Jews did not accept the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And what the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us is that when you look at this at the surface, apparently insignificant event, if you look a little bit closer, you will begin to realize that there is a much greater reality of what is happening on the cross and in the resurrection of Christ. There is a much greater reality, the reality of God forgiving the sins of the world, of God's Son shedding his blood for our forgiveness and purification. And in that apparently insignificant and ordinary event, God was actually affecting something which was much, much greater. And that is what the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement in Jesus' death really means. It points our attention to the fact that not everything we see in life is what it appears to be. The events of our world sometimes carry significance well beyond what we as human beings are capable of perceiving. And so, moving on then to our final point, what is the significance of death for us as believers? What is the significance of the fact that the Day of Atonement, this central Israelite ritual, was fulfilled in a very unlikely but powerful way in the death and the resurrection of Jesus? What is the significance of that for us as Christians and believers? Well, the author of Hebrews draws out that significance towards the end of chapter 10. He issues a call to his audience, to his readers and listeners, and it is a triple call, okay? Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, let us do three things. Verse 22, let us draw near to God with sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let us draw near to God. Let us come. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. You'll see that those three calls center around three key concepts: faith, hope, and love. Let us come before God with faith, let us hold unswervingly to the hope, and let us spur one another to love and good deeds. And the reason why the author is calling his readers to do those things is because, as I've mentioned several times throughout this series, they were going through some hard times. And in this passage, we see the actual evidence very clearly of that. The last section we read, he reminds them of their experiences. And it's a very clear indication that these people were people under pressure. They were publicly insulted and persecuted. Some of them were in prison. Some of them had their property confiscated. They were a community under a lot of pressure because of their faith and commitment to Jesus. And because of all that pressure, their instincts were beginning to go in the wrong direction. They were beginning to waver in their confidence. They were beginning to grow colder in their love. Their faith was beginning to shake and be uncertain. Some of them were moving backwards. And the writer of this letter is trying to encourage them not to do that, to persevere and to press on. And the main point he is trying to make is that as you look at Jesus, his death on the cross, and you consider how insignificant it appears to the ordinary human observer, to the Roman soldier, to the passerby who just sees three criminals hanging on three crosses and people jeering and ridiculing them. As it appears to be an insignificant event, which, however, comes with the much greater significance of the fact that actually at this point in time, Christ is atoning for the sins of the world. God is providing forgiveness and renewal for his people, for the whole of creation. So their suffering, their persecution, the insults that they bear have a lot more significance than it may at first appear. Those are events which have importance far beyond the here and the now. And because of that, we should persevere in faith, in hope and in love. And I think for each and every generation of believers, it is our responsibility to decide how we do that. I follow the debates in America and especially in American churches, and it really pains me to see how some of those debates seem entirely to miss the point. Because when I look at American Christianity and the things that a lot of people, and of course this is generalizing because not everyone is in the same boat, but a lot of people care about a very narrow set of issues, which is ultimately, I think, is motivated by a desire to be at the center of power and society. This myth of America as a great Christian nation, which they have to preserve or recover, is what seems to be driving a lot of the debate, a lot of the actions, a lot of the voting, and sometimes what seems to be a lot of the very bitter and hostile rhetoric that comes from our brothers and sisters. And sometimes we in Europe, in the UK, here in Northern Ireland, could be tempted to follow that same path. But this is not the vision of Hebrews. The call to faith, to hope, and to love is not addressed to people who are aiming to dominate society, to move to the center of it, to dictate to others their beliefs and their standards. It is addressed to a group of people who are suffering, who are struggling, who are powerless, and who are abused. And it is in that position of weakness that the true faith and love and hope that comes from a relationship with Christ can really be manifested and be incredibly powerful. I want to finish by telling you a story which I hope illustrates a bit of that power. It is a very special story. It's a true story. It is a very special story in our family, also because next year it will have its centenary. It's a story that began in 1923. And I think it demonstrates or it illustrates a little bit some of those principles, especially this call, let us encourage one another towards love and good deeds. So for you to understand the story, because it's happening in Bulgaria, I need to give you a little bit of a background. So in 1944, when Bulgaria was overrun by the Soviet Army and we got a communist government and we became part of the Soviet bloc, one concept developed in Bulgarian society, the concept of the enemy of the people. And an enemy of the people was someone who was politically unreliable. That was the official term. So if you were deemed to be politically unreliable, you're an enemy of the people. And that was a very, very dangerous thing to be. So my granddad on my father's side, when in 1944, he was put in prison for 5 years. He was designated as an enemy of the people. And that had a huge impact on his whole family. So my grandmother, who was a principal of a school, was fired, and she was never allowed to work till the day she died. My aunt and uncle were not allowed to go to university because to go to university, you had not only to be accepted, you know, pass the exams, but you had your documents had to go to the party office, and the Communist Party needed to confirm the fact that this is not a politically unreliable person. And therefore, they can go and qualify at university. If the party did not confirm that, then you could not go and study. So my aunt and my uncle could not go to university. My dad was never able to progress in his job above a certain level because, again, he was the son of an enemy of the people, and so on and so forth. Now, the story I want to tell you is not a story about my family, it's the story of my wife's family. And it's a story, really, of my father-in-law. Now, my wife's family live right across the street of the first evangelical church on the Balkan Peninsula. So if you go, if you ever go to Bansko and you go to that church, it's the first church that was established, evangelical church on the Balkan Peninsula. They live right across it. And so her family goes back to the very first evangelical believers in Bulgaria. And so when the communists took over, of course, they were also deemed to be enemies of the people. In fact, they tell me on their gate, with large letters, it was written "enemy of the people," and they were not allowed to wipe that that writing away. So it had to stay there as a kind of a stain of shame on their door for I don't know how long. And they also say how they used to have children from the town gather in front of the gate and chant "Boris and Svetlana." These were the names of my wife's granddad and grandmom, so the enemy of the people, get away of our country. And her dad was apparently, her granddad was apparently joking, well, we would love to get away, but they are not letting us leave, you know, so a bit of a contradiction there. So they were enemy of the people, and my father-in-law went to university, and he trained as a doctor, and he became a gynecologist, and he worked all his life right to the very end in his 80s. And so the story I want to tell you is how he was actually able to get to university, because he should not have been, just like my uncle and aunt. Because in those days, when you apply to university, your papers go to the office of the party, and then the office of the party has to confirm that you are politically reliable to study, to become a doctor or a gynecologist. It's very dangerous to have politically unreliable people treat your health, right? So how did it happen? Well, 1923, there was a communist uprising in Bulgaria, just right after the Second World War. The Communist Party in Bulgaria, which was gaining strength and momentum, organized an uprising which was violently crushed. So they were not successful then. And my father-in-law's grandmother one day goes to the street, and she finds outside her gate, where eventually it will be written "enemy of the people," a young man who is badly injured. She did not know that young man, but, I mean, you know, there is communist uprising and the police are going around the houses looking for rebels who have escaped. So she took that young man in the house, she hid him from the police, she nursed him back to health, and she saved his life, and she also saved him from being discovered and put in prison. 20 years later, when communist regime took over, that man was in charge of the Communist Party of that town. And so when my father-in-law's papers for university went to his office, he took the file and he saw that the file said "enemy of the people, should not go to university." And that man then remembered that this is the grandson of the woman who had saved his life 20 years ago. And so he took the letter out, he threw it away, and he wrote, "this guy is politically reliable," and that's how my father-in-law was able to study and become a doctor. Now, that is an amazing story, I think, and it's kind of like almost a legend in our family. We tell it every now and then to remind ourselves of the power of God to turn circumstances and change circumstances. But the reason why I wanted to tell you this story is to illustrate the call in verse 24. Let us consider how we can spur one another towards love and good deeds. How do you approach God with faith? How do you hold on to the hope? How do you spur one another towards love and good deeds? That is one good example. You don't need to show love to people who are going to repay you. That woman, when she discovered that young man on the street, had no idea how things would turn out 20 years later. She was nursing a rebel, someone who was engaged in a violent uprising, someone who was looked after by the police, but she did not see that. She saw a human being who was there in need of help. And I think that spirit of loving our enemies, loving people we do not know, caring for others, even when we ourselves are in a position of weakness, under pressure, under persecution, that is what the call of this chapter really is for us. Because that is how we imitate Christ. You'll all remember the famous incident when on the cross, as he was being prepared for execution, he said, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And so the fact that Jesus fulfills the Day of Atonement in his death and in his resurrection has a very practical application for us. It has a practical consequence. It shows us that the things that happen in life, insignificant as they may be, have eternal significance and meaning well beyond our present. And it is therefore our responsibility as we go through life, as we interact with people, as we make choices, to try as best as we can heed that call. Let us draw towards God in faith. Let us hold the hope which he has given us. And let us spur one another towards love and good deeds. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that when you came to this earth, you did not come as an emperor. You did not come as a superhero with a flash of lightning and glory around you. You came as an ordinary person. You died as a slave, as a rebel, on a cross, humiliated and rejected and tortured. And through all that, you provided for us eternal salvation, and you opened the doors of heaven to us, the doors to God's presence. And we pray, Lord, that as we seek to follow you, we will be able to look at our lives and interpret our experiences in the light of all that. Help us, Lord, to follow you in a way that is worthy, and help us, Lord, to, as we come before you with faith and hope and love, help us to treat one another in this way and honor you. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. And so we will finish our worship by focusing on one of those three important calls, the one that exhorts us to hold fast to the hope that we have in Jesus. Let's finish by saying the words of the grace together. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.